David Riley, I'm one of the elders here at Christ Church. It's good to be with you this morning, and it's my my privilege to bring the word to you and preach this morning. Stewart's up in Idaho at a conference. So again, it's my privilege. It's also always very humbling to get to preach to y'all, but I'm excited to talk about what we get to look at today in God's word. Let me read out of Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. We're going to continue this theme of the armor of God. Stuart was going to stop it only after three pieces of armor, but I said, no, I'll do another one. All right, so we're going to talk about the shoes of readiness, all right? But let's read Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gifts, the gifts of this armor that we are commanded to put on. I pray that we would do that today. I pray that you would give us clarity as to what this means, and that we would be able to apply this armor to our lives and walk boldly forward in your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so quick review of what we've covered in this passage so far. Stuart kind of started out the sermon series with a message on kind of generally what this putting on the armor means. Basically, in putting on this armor, we are, in a sense, putting on Christ. In doing this, we have to examine ourselves. If you put on Christ, your sins will be exposed. And so before we advance into the world with the gospel, there has to be some self-examination and repentance. He talked about the shield of faith. When we as Christians, it's not a singular knight out there by himself with a shield fighting. We are together with shields locked, extinguishing the fiery darts of the enemy, the intimidation tactics, the tactics to demoralize God's people. We have the shield of faith to extinguish those things. The helmet of salvation, right? That salvation is something that has happened, is happening, and will happen continually as we advance, and that the helmet will protect our minds, our thinking, as we go forward. And then the sword of the Spirit, used to cut to the heart of the issue. It says that the sword cuts through bone to the marrow. Ultimately, though, we trust that God will do his work in that. Not that the timing of our evangelism or the great words that we use, but that God will use his truth to bring about change in people's hearts. And all of this in mind, we should have in our minds advancing forward together with the gospel. And we get to talk about that more today. Verse 15, this is what we'll be focusing in on today. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So, first off, shoes. Let's talk about what this means. First off, I think we take shoes for granted sometimes, proper footwear. If you think about the various jobs that are made easier by shoes, I think we should be more thankful than we are for shoes. If you think about, outside work, athletic shoes, construction work, I think of all the things that we need our shoes for, and we often take for granted. without them, imagine without them having to do the dangerous and hard work that is required of us without shoes. Hopefully that just kind of sets up the picture here of why this is so necessary. But let's talk about what these shoes mean in ancient times. Remember, we have the Roman soldier as our kind of image, as an illustration here that Paul is using. And the shoes, don't think of sandals, right? Think of what might be called greaves, the piece of armor, right? It's armored plating that would cover your feet to protect you. Now in warfare, as important as shoes are in our day-to-day lives, in warfare, the quality of shoes is often an indicator of whether an army is successful or not. When you see an army, this happens a lot of times historically, with bad shoes or no shoes, you know that they're probably losing. All right, the importance here is immense. And for this specific item of clothing, if you imagine the Roman soldier, this is an armored shoe, a greave. Think again that this is gonna be used for advancing towards the enemy, and an enemy often aims for the feet, right? It was often uncovered by the shield, right? The big shield that would cover most of your body and the important parts of your body. Well, your feet were often uncovered by that shield. And so the greaves, these armored shoes, were very, very important. The Roman shoe, if we look at that, it not only was armored, you had little spikes on the bottom. Like, it almost looks like soccer cleats. But imagine metal spikes on the bottom of your shoes. This allowed for firm footing. You can imagine being in those ancient battles, if you're pushing against the enemy with your shields, and it's just a brutal fight, having firm footing was of the utmost importance. So you have these metal shoes with spikes on the bottom. And of course, too, if you think of the Roman legionary, they were marching long distances, covering their vast empire on foot. Footwear is important. So, stability, firm footing as we advance, protected against the attacks of the enemy. So the first point here that I wanted to make from this passage, and I'll be making a few here throughout the sermon, first is we should have firm footing. But what is our firm footing in, right? Where do we have a foundation that gives us this firm footing? It comes from knowing what we stand on, where our confidence should come from. A verse that came to mind, 1 John 4, in verse 4, it says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So as we advance, as we come up against ideas in the world that are counter to God and his word, and as we share the gospel, we should know that ultimately we serve someone who is greater than he who is in the world, and he dwells within us. So Paul is reminding us to become strong in the faith and ready for battle by keeping our feet firmly planted in the truth of the good news. So we must have a solid grasp, a sure footing, so to speak, in regard to what the good news actually teaches. Victory, which is the goal, right? When you're fighting in a war, victory, ultimately accomplished by God through Christ, is made possible through his gospel of peace. And that's what's referenced here in verse 15. We should have a readiness given by the gospel of peace. In recent years, and maybe not so recent, you know, I think for decades now, if I were to describe the church, maybe specifically the American church, I don't think we've had a firm footing, right? I think we've had some strong beliefs, other areas where we don't know necessarily what to think. And when ideas come from the world, Christians often don't know what to do with them. They don't know if it's true or not because we lack this firm footing in the Word of God and in his gospel. By and large, recently, Christians have been silenced, whether by the media pressure or others, and it's a reflection of the lack of firm footing that we have. So many Christians are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, as Paul actually warned earlier in this letter in Ephesians 4, being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's an indication of not having a firm footing. So we should want firm footing. How do we get that? Do you know, a good question to ask is, do you know what you believe and do you know why it's the truth? We know ultimately
that God's word is the ultimate source of truth, but that goes right against what our relativistic and pluralistic world would tell us, right? Relativism, the idea that there is no truth. We just can't know it. Or pluralism, the idea that, you know, your truth is just as valid as another truth. We all can have our own truths, even if they contradict one another. Okay, if we live with that mindset, then we'll have no firm footing. But that's what we're up against, right? That's the type of thinking that we're up against. So more specifically than just God's word, our sure footing comes from the gospel of peace, referenced in verse 15 of Ephesians 6. So know who you are, know whose you are, know that you belong to Christ, that you, if you are a Christian, you have peace with God. You have peace with God. This is the only true firm footing in this world. So we can confidently say that we can advance protected by these shoes and with confidence in his gospel. Hebrews 13, 6 through 8. After Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews, I shouldn't say Paul, that's probably pretty controversial. It might have been Paul. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, 6 through 8, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." That phrase there, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, should be a huge reminder for Christians today, a comforting reminder. We live in a world, especially maybe in our political sphere, where we think we just see constant change and new ideas and increasing, you know, probably immorality, I think we could all say. But remember, Jesus doesn't change. God's law has never changed. That's a firm footing, right? As the world seems to be changing constantly around us, we can have firm footing knowing that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So our firm footing is not in a particular political ideology. It's not in our jobs or careers. It's not in our own physical strength or intellectual ability. It is in Jesus Christ, who is the same. So this leads us right into our second point. So first, we should have a firm footing given by the gospel of peace. In light of the gospel of peace, we should think of the Great Commission, the walking forward of Christ's gospel. We're called to advance with this gospel of peace. So let me read verse 15 again quick, and then I'll go into the Great Commission. "As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." This is a call to advance. When we understand our footing is firm, we advance. So let me look to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." So they doubted, and this is what Jesus says. "Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So there is an offensive, you could say offensive too, I think, but there's an offensive nature to the Great Commission. The Greek word for gospel is the euangelion. And the basically the reference here is the bringing of news of victory, right? The good news, the gospel means good news, but more specifically, it was a message brought after a battle to let the people know that victory had been accomplished. Okay, victory had been accomplished. Now keep that in your head as we go forward. Often, I think Christians are pessimistic in our spreading of the gospel or in our lives. Okay, but the euangelion, Christ's gospel, is not a, you know, maybe, you know, maybe Christ has done this, or, you know, maybe we should have some confidence. It is the good tidings of victory. It was not the death knell of the kingdom of God. It was the triumphant declaration that Christ has not only defeated death, but sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning now. 1 Corinthians 15, you don't have to go there now, but a crucial passage in understanding this. 1 Corinthians 15, then comes, I think, well, I don't have the verse there, 15, 24, for those of you who are going to write it down, 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So question maybe for that, do we live as Christians as if God, as if Christ is ruling and reigning now, that he is the victorious king now, and he is ruling and reigning until he has destroyed death itself? We can advance with confidence in that knowledge of the gospel. Now, we don't just sit and wait for God to do it. We obviously know that the power comes from God. He has accomplished the gospel, but we are told in this whole illustration of the armor, we're commanded to put it on, right? We're commanded to put it on. But we have, I think, a constant temptation to inaction, right? And it seems like a little bit of a paradox, right? That works, and this is a theme throughout the New Testament, works don't save. If you want some more passages on that, look to the book of James, and it's really all over the place in the epistles, especially. Works do not save, but we know that they are the natural fruit of salvation. In the same way, we are called to action. We are called to put on this armor as we advance and go forward. So while God is sovereign, God is the one who saves, we are called to be his instruments, which he uses to preach his gospel and advance his kingdom. So we should understand the connection throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, as we see Abraham saved by faith between salvation and works. So if you have been saved, and this is something that Stuart has covered quite a bit, and it's a great reminder, if you have been saved, you already have the armor. The armor is yours already, given by God, but we are still commanded to put it on. We are not saved to a life of apathy in our day-to-day lives or irrelevance in the place and time that we live, in the culture around us. We are called to put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We should be motivated by a desire to obey our Savior and a desire to bring the good news to the people who need to hear it, to the lost, those who are God's enemies, ultimately. Now, as we do this, remember what the gospel is. It is a message that Christ has already won, and we are called to repent and believe. It is not a message of God loves you just the way you are. It is not a message of, you know, you don't need to change anything substantial about your life when you come to Christ. No, it is the sword that cuts, and it is a message of repentance that Christ has won, and we must bow the knee to him. And this was not cheaply given. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. It is freely given, but it is not cheap. What did this gospel cost? In other words, I want to answer that question. What did the gospel cost? Death, right? Death comes before resurrection. So here in Ephesians 6:15, it is called the gospel of peace. But peace with who? It's peace between man and God. What was made possible by Christ's death on the cross. Our sin and rebellion makes us enemies of the creator of the universe. And that's a scary place to be. His wrath could only be extinguished if poured out on a worthy sacrifice. So what does this gospel of peace that we are called to bring forward with the readiness, putting on the shoes? It required death, but the result was new life and resurrection. So this is the path that our Savior, Jesus Christ, took as he walked in obedience to the will of the Father. And let me take this a little deeper in Romans. Romans 6, starting in verse 1, says, "Likewise, we must understand that if we belong to Christ, we died with him. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So we see this image. In short, when Christ died, we died. And when Christ was raised, we were raised. And that should give us a desire and confidence to bring this gospel forward. Point three. So the shoes of readiness should give us firm footing. The shoes of readiness should remind us of the Great Commission and the advance that we should have into our world. And thirdly, as we bring the gospel of peace to the enemies of God, they will see it as an act of war. All right, I want you to think about that for a second. As we bring the gospel of peace to the enemies of God, they will see it as an act of war. We are called to put on the shoes of readiness and bring this gospel of peace that humans can have peace with God. But the peace we bring comes with the sword. The goal is peace. But when we bring these words of peace, which call out sin and call people to repentance, it's a sword, right? It cuts. In short, the truth hurts, right? The truth hurts, but God's perfect word and standard are applied by the sword. When that is done, it will be seen as war. But what we offer, what is offered by God himself, is peace through it. So I hope, and I hope as you look back in your life, if you've been saved, if you are being saved, that you've experienced this, that times of truth have cut to your heart, but it's brought about peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's a in Acts, it talks about when Paul was speaking with the Greeks and Jews, the gospel was foolishness to the Greeks, it says. They could not imagine God coming down in human flesh. That was seen as abominable to the Greeks. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block, that their works could not save them, right? That it had to be a gift of grace. But I think today, the message of Christ, when we bring it and it is interpreted as war, it's seen differently than the ancients saw it. Today, when you bring the gospel to the world, there's often maybe a vague familiarity with Jesus, with the Bible. But our world, with its secular self-reliance, cannot stand to hear that there is a judge outside of themselves before whom they will stand one day as he, Christ, sits in judgment. Our world refuses to be judged, but that won't help them escape it. Christ is Lord, whether they recognize him as Lord or not. The postmodernism in our world, which again, postmodernism is the idea that we can't know truth, right? There is no such thing as truth. The postmodernism in our world says there is no truth. How dare you claim to know the truth, much less try to convince someone else of it? Secularism, the idea that we can only know truth by the scientific method and our own human reason and rationality. There's certainly no spiritual, no God. Secularism would say that the only source of truth is in ourselves and from our own reason. To say that there is something outside of that would be offensive. In other words, and I think C.S. Lewis puts it best, as he often does, in a series of lectures and in many of his writings, he pointed out that the ancients to whom Paul talked recognized that they couldn't put God on trial. their perception of the gods in their world, they understood that it was not human beings' job to put God on trial. C.S. Lewis put it, putting God in the dock. You've maybe heard of that collection of writings of his. God judged them. The gods judged them. They could not judge the gods. Today it's flipped, isn't it? We think that we can put God on trial, right? And that is the perception of our modern age, right? In our materialistic, atheistic culture, we have the audacity to put God on trial. You've maybe heard phrases like, if that's what God is like, I could never worship him, right? But in that hypothetical situation, they're saying that if this God who created all things actually exists and holds all things together, they would not bow down and worship him. It's foolishness. Now, of course, I do think deep down, all people do know that God exists. The biblical position, if you look at Romans 1, is that deep down, all human beings do know that God exists and that it is actually plain for them to see in the creation that he has made. And yet in unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. And I encourage you, if you're not convinced that the Bible says that, go read Romans 1. It's a good reminder of the state of humanity outside of Christ. So we bear the sword and we put on the shoes of readiness that comes from the gospel of peace as we tell the truth of this peace that can be had with God. The world interprets it as war. All right. It is warfare, but not with literal weapons, with the truth. For our weapons, this is 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. As we bring these words of truth to the lost and dying in this world, be prepared to be hated. Be prepared to be hated for it. But God is faithful. He will work through it. And many of you have experienced that or seen it. And I want to use one story. Look, I don't just use historical. I don't purposefully use historical illustrations every time I preach. I just love history. So every time I'm thinking of a topic, I think of some historical story. So that illustrates a point well. So here we go. My historical reference or illustration for today comes from World War II, mostly post-World War II. Some of you have maybe heard the story of Hiro Onoda. Hiro Onoda was a Japanese soldier in World War II. And as a very young man, near the end of the war, he was stationed on an island in the Philippines to carry out sabotage and guerrilla warfare on American allies in the Philippines. He was stationed there in 1944. As you know, probably know, World War II ended in 1945. So he was stationed there in 1944, and he had a firm belief, an unwavering belief in the cause of the Japanese Empire. One example of this, his mother, when he was commissioned to go to war as a teenager, his mother gave him a family knife and said, basically, if you're going to be captured, kill yourself with this. That was the level of commitment of his family and of the Japanese people to this effort. So he was stationed there in the Philippines in 1944, and he stayed there fighting for 28 years, 6 months, and 8 days. Now the story might be clicking. Maybe some of y'all have heard of this. He did not put down his weapons. He did not surrender until 1974. 28 years, 6 months, 8 days later. So in this whole time, first he had some other Japanese soldiers with him. Eventually they died or were captured, and he continued on alone, believing. And this is the thing. He wasn't just doing this for fun. He believed that the war was still going. He firmly believed that the war was still going. In his mind, Japan would never surrender. So the war must be going on. Well, as people are still getting killed on this island in the Philippines, over the course of these 28 years, they kill about 30 civilians and people like that on this island. So it was a problem. They had continuously tried to find him. They tried to capture him. They tried to bring him word that the war was over. They figured, hey, if we can just show this guy the war's over, he'll stop attacking people. They left newspapers out for him showing Japan surrendered, a rebuilt Japan. They left magazines and they left messages from people that he might have known. They would announce on loudspeakers the truths of the reality of the victory and the Japanese loss. But again, in his mind, Japan was either victorious or it was wiped out. That was his mindset of the fighting mindset of the Japanese. They would either die or they would win. So a rebuilt Japan there was no category for that in his mind. He believed that the war was still going. He believed that all of these efforts to show him that peace had come were just propaganda, trying to trick him into surrender. So for 28 years, almost 29 years, he was fighting in this war. I would assert that on the whole, our world, with its secularism, postmodernism, and many other isms, are just as fanatically committed to their beliefs as Hiro Onoda was of his. But just like Hiro Onoda had every chance to see that peace had been accomplished, the unbelievers in our world have every chance to know God. They have every chance to see the truth of his creation, the intricacy and beauty of our universe, the purpose and love with which we have been created, not to mention his word, which he gave to us. People in our world have every chance, just like Hiro Onoda, to see that peace has been accomplished, and yet they continue in unbelief. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And just like today, people have found every idol possible to worship other than the one true God who has revealed himself to them. So just as Onoda was given every necessary evidence that the war was over, not to mention the years that had gone by, the godless world has every evidence they need in the creation around them and the Bible itself to know that Christ is indeed Lord. So their belief may blind them from seeing the realities of God and believing in the saving work of Christ on the cross, but we still can have confidence that by sharing the gospel, by being obedient to Christ, many would believe, right? It's not a hopeless task. In the end, I should tell you the end of the story. In the end, Hiro Onoda got off the island. He would not surrender until his commanding officer, who had ordered him to go into that jungle, had personally ordered him to stand down. The guy had started, he was a bookseller in Japan at this point, but they tracked him down. He was now pretty aged. They tracked him down. They flew him out to this desolate island in the Philippines. He stood out in the jungle, and eventually Hiro Onoda came out, surrendered his weapons, and went home. And you can look him up. He's written books. And here's the cool part, and I think this is maybe another tie-in of the illustration. He was forgiven of all crimes. He was fighting as a soldier of Japan. He thought the war was still going over. When he put down his weapons, he surrendered. He was forgiven of all crimes committed. And what a beautiful picture of the gospel as people continue to reject the truth that is plain to them and fight and fight and remain fanatically committed in opposition to God. We know that no one is beyond hope of this gospel of peace. So our peace, it does come with a sword. And while we declare peace, the world hears war. The sword must pierce to the heart in order to bring this gospel of peace. Romans 5, 6 through 10. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It goes on to talk about enemies being reconciled to God. Now, if I heard this illustration of Hiro and Noda when I was growing up, I would have thought Hiro represented Christians. I would have thought, well, it's Christians who are surrounded and being defeated and have no hope in this life. But that's not it. We aren't just sitting around waiting for the rapture to take us away. We are putting on the armor of God and advancing boldly, declaring not that Jesus can win, but that he has won. Remember, the gospel, the euangelion, is a declaration of victory. It is not a declaration of maybe there will be a victory someday. It is the declaration of a victory already won. And that is the confidence that we can have as we put on the shoes of readiness and bring this gospel of peace. So, as kind of a final overview here, Christ has already won. He has defeated death on the cross. And if you are his, the cup of God's wrath for you is empty. It has already been poured out. If you are his, you are already part of a victorious army. And this is from Romans again, a lot from Romans, Romans 8:37. We're told we're more than conquerors. So Paul again uses this illustration of the Romans. I've heard that passage, I think, taken out of context many times. He uses the imagery of the Roman soldier in the armor, and he tells Christians also that we are more than conquerors. Well, what example would they have had of conquerors in that day? They would have looked around and they would have seen Rome supreme, conquering the whole known world, building incredible things. And yet Paul tells the Christians who were being persecuted, were belittled and a marginal people, you are more than that. You're more than conquerors. But do we have this sort of confidence today as Christians? I don't think so, not all the time. So this is not to belittle the truths of evils and injustices that exist around us. While I say that we are part of this victorious army, it doesn't mean the fight is over. It doesn't mean that there aren't still great injustices and evils going on in our world. There is much work to do, as we are told, to put on the armor. When you put on the armor of God, you do so with the knowledge that Christ is already sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning, and that those who remain in darkness have already lost. They are the holdouts. When you share the gospel with someone, they are Hiro and Noda. Y'all get what I'm saying? They are the holdouts, right? Christians aren't the ones surrounded and with no hope. Those who have rejected God are the holdouts. But the gospel of peace means that they can put down their weapons. And who would know this and understand this better than Paul? Right? Paul, who had persecuted the church, who had killed Christians, and he was saved by God. He found peace in this gospel with the creator of the universe, who he had warred with. So as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, let us go. Let's kind of remember the whole picture here. The commands to put on the various pieces of armor that Stuart's talked about, and the shoes here. Remember that this is also plural. This is for us as Christians, as a church, to do together. We are not out there alone fighting. We put our shields together. We put on the whole armor of God, and we advance with confidence and firm footing in what Christ has done. So let's do that. Let's commit to doing that, trusting ultimately in Christ, who gives us this gospel of peace.